When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
This podcast is sponsored by Talkspace. May is Mental Health Awareness Month, and Talkspace, the leading virtual therapy provider, is encouraging people to talk it out in therapy. By talking or texting with a supportive, licensed therapist at Talkspace, you'll gain insights, discover truths, and experience breakthroughs that will improve how you live and how you feel. With Talkspace, just answer a few questions online, and you'll be matched with a therapist. And because you'll meet your therapist online, you don't have to take time off work or arrange childcare. You'll meet on your schedule, whenever you feel most at ease. Plus, Talkspace works with most major insurers, and most insured members only pay a $25 copay or less. No insurance? No problem. If you want to make progress toward a mentally healthier place, Talkspace is here for you. Now get $80 off your first month with promo code SPACE80 when you go to Talkspace.com. Match with a licensed therapist today at Talkspace.com. Save $80 with code SPACE80 at Talkspace.com.
Is it divisive to call out false teachers? When we point out teachings that are coming into the church that contradict the gospel, is that going against Jesus' prayer for unity that he prayed in John 17? We're going to tackle that question with Krista Bontrager and Monique Dusson. Then we're going to talk with Neil Shenvey about certain slogans we're seeing on Twitter and Facebook, things like, we should decolonize our theology. We're going to talk about the redefinition of words, words like whiteness and racism. We're going to talk about the intersection of progressive Christianity and critical race theory. We're going to jump right in with that in just a moment. I want to let you know that my new book, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity, is out now. It's so exciting. We have waited so long for this book to come out. It's been a very long journey living the story and then writing the story and putting it in your hands. And so I've been so encouraged by so many of you who have sent comments saying that this book has helped give language to the red flags that you've experienced when you've listened to sermons, even at your own churches or even in the books that you're reading. Others have expressed that it's been a tool that they can give to someone else that has been challenging some of the assumptions they've been making. So you can still get your copy. You can go to elisachilders.com/anothergospel. If you already have the book and you have found it to be helpful, it would really help us out if you'd go over to Amazon and Barnes & Noble and leave a review. It can just be real short what you liked about the book and how you think it'll help someone else. That can go a long way to get the book in front of the eyes of other people. All right, let's get into today's podcast. Here with Krista Bontrager from Theology Mom and Monique Dusson from the Center for Biblical Unity. Together, they have a great podcast called All the Things. And when does that live stream? Saturday nights. Awesome. What time?
Depends on where you are. Mm-hmm. Saturday night at 6 p.m. Pacific time. And 9 p.m. according to your time zone.
Yes, so you can Eastern. Google your time zone yes. based on that. Yes. So we're going to talk about unity today because all three of us tend to say some controversial things.
I've been known to have a controversial thought or two.
Just sometimes. And so when you're writing blog posts and doing podcasts that have some controversial material, in my case, I'm kind of regularly speaking out against progressive Christianity, and Krista and Monique do a lot of work addressing the false ideas of critical theory and critical race theory, as well as other false doctrines. You've talked about progressives, and Krista was actually on a podcast episode with me to talk about MOPS. Use MOPS going progressive. And of course, Monique was on to talk about critical theory. So we are no strangers to getting emails from people who are upset by what we say but one of the sort of common themes seems to be that we'll all get emails that say, hey, we need to be unified as Christians. Mm-hmm. And what you're doing is, you know, by calling out some of these things, it's causing people to divide from each other. And of course, Jesus in John 17 prayed that we would all be one. So he wants unity and we want unity. So we're going to talk about the difference between superficial unity and genuine biblical unity. And so, Krista, I'll start with you. You've been doing this a really long time.
Yeah, about 2.5 decades.
Yeah, that's a long time.
Slugging it out.
Yeah, and so I want to ask you your opinion. Basically, when you're getting emails from people that are saying these kind of things, what are some general thoughts that come to your mind about, first of all, like, what is biblical unity?
Yeah.
And does that mean unity at all costs?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because I see a couple of kinds of letters that we get. One is, like you said, people who are concerned that we are being divisive. The other kind are people who are concerned about progressive Christianity or critical race theory coming into their church. They want to know how to have a conversation with their pastor about it. And then the pastor comes back and says, we don't want to talk about this publicly, because then it's going to divide our church. It's going to split our church. And so they're concerned that bringing in these conversations from you or from us is going to end up splitting the church. And so the question of what is unity, I think that when we see unity, a really good place to go for a criteria is Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about how Christians can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And what is it that unifies us? It talks there in Ephesians chapter 4 about the knowledge of Christ and how when we grow in maturity, that is how unity comes. That God has given us prophets, apostles, evangelists to equip us for the works of ministry, to grow us into maturity, the knowledge of Christ. And that, how does that come? It's really through what unites our beliefs. Mm. And that has no skin color. Truth has no skin color. That is true, authentic biblical unity, is having like-mindedness about what we believe. Yeah. And in particular, about the gospel.
Right. So Monique, when you're looking at some of these emails, and we were talking about this earlier, that you're getting a lot of emails from people who are just desperate because maybe critical race theory is making inroads in their church and they're seeing people scattering on different sides. Talk a little bit. We've talked about critical race theory on my podcast before, but how is that specifically dividing the church? And, you know, some people would say, well, no, it's talking about it that's dividing the church. But you are actually saying, no, it's actually this ideology that's coming in that's dividing. And I think progressive Christianity is the same way. So talk a little bit about your impressions of getting some of these emails and what you think the true culprit is for the division.
Well, I think that people are approaching the subject of critical race theory as either we can talk about it or we can't. Like, just the subject itself is bad. And not understanding that people within the church are actually adopting a framework. And by not talking about it, we're not alerting people to the true problems within the framework and how, in my opinion, it is antithetical to the gospel. And so we are allowing people to now live in this false hope that a secular framework is really going to build unity. The framework, though, never really gets us to unity because it focuses on oppressed and oppressor. Mm-hmm. And so we are adopting a false ideology and a false identity as Christians when we adopt this framework. And so what I'm seeing is, you know, pastors or leaders saying, well, I don't want to talk about this because I don't want to make people upset. If I talk about this, then people are going to split. But what they're not understanding is that people are splitting anyway. People are saying, I adopt this, and because I adopt this, I automatically see you as the oppressor, or I see you as being oppressed. And we participate with one another from that construct or from that starting point, instead of identifying and participating with one another based on our identity as brothers and sisters first. Mm. We can have conversations about injustice and racism and things like that, but we need to do it from the premise that we are first brothers and sisters, and we come to the table from an equal starting point. Mm. Without that, division is going to occur. If you address critical race theory in your church and people don't, you know, people aren't on board with critical race theory, they're going to self-select out. Mm. But if you don't address critical race theory in your church, people will become divisive automatically.
But it'll just be kind of behind closed doors.
It'll be behind closed doors. Yeah. Yes. And then people will self-select onto what side of the fence they're going to land on. Mm. And so there's a division that is happening either way. I would much rather have a division based on clear doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want the church to split. I don't want there to be division. But if we're going to have it anyway, mm-hmm. I would much rather say, look, this is the clear doctrine. This is the truth of Scripture. Choose what side you're going to stand on based on the historic Christian faith, the what we have always believed and what the Scriptures have historically said.
Yeah. I think that's a really important point is we're trying to stand in the line of 2,000 years mm-hmm. of the historic Christian faith. And the work that you do, Elisa, the work that we do is to call our attention to what have Christians historically believed mm-hmm. about these points. The division is coming in with these new ideas.
Yes.
That's where the division is. Mm-hmm. But yet we're the ones who are constantly having to defend ourselves as being divisive. But I think really in this cultural moment, what it's going to take is a lot of pastors having some moral courage mm-hmm. to say, here's where we're going to draw the line. And we're going to stand in unity with 2,000 years of church history. And we're not going to let these new doctrines come into our local church.
Exactly. And as you're talking, both of you, it's got me thinking about the fact that Christianity is exclusive, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To become a Christian, you are essentially choosing a side. It forces you to do that, to put your trust in Jesus and to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. That requires a choice that you're choosing him over everything else, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And so that's why, what you mentioned, when the new ideas come in that are threatening that, that's when we have to call those things out. In fact, I was just looking up this verse in Titus about church elders, and it says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So part of the qualification for a church elder is to call out false doctrine and actually to rebuke people who are trying to bring those new and different ideas into the church. It's actually his job to do that.
Yeah.
And it's not divisive to do that. It's actually protecting the unity of the church to say, no, we're not going to let this just become a mixed bag of ideas and everybody gets to kind of follow their conscience and do what they want.
Yeah.
It's actually church leaders' job. So I love what you said about pastors having the moral courage to a lot of the same sort of core tenets underneath there. But yeah, just an encouragement to pastors and church leaders to really take the Bible at its word. And it's your job to stand up against these false ideas that are trying to come in to the church, because ultimately those ideas are going to divide the church. And it's interesting too that Paul put the blame of division on the ones bringing in the false doctrine.
I think it's a really important point, because the letters that we're getting from pastors, pastoral staff, are telling us, you know, well, how can we keep our church unified but not have these hard conversations?
Yes.
That's not possible.
Yes.
That is to ask an impossible request. What we need are elders and pastors to get clarity about doctrine and to say, here's what we're going to be about, and allowing people that are progressive or into critical race theory to self-select out of the church in that local church and saying, well, I have a different belief system. That's fine. You can go do your own thing, but this is what we're going to be about. And some pastors, quite honestly, they're going to have to be willing to fire some people. They've hired some staff that are now, they're realizing, are sympathetic to these outside ideas. They might have to find moral courage to fire some people. And that's not divisive. That's preserving the unity of the gospel.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. It's, you know, there's one thing to you know, want to understand and have a heart for people who may have, you know, inadvertently stepped into progressive Christianity or into CRT, and, you know, you're having conversations with them and things like that. But it's something completely different when people on your team or your staff are now wanting to openly and publicly proclaim the tenets of critical race theory. It's about having those hard conversations. And at some point, if someone says, you know, I'm not going to self-select out, I'm going to continue to stay on and proclaim what I believe is truth, that hard conversation of saying, not here, not today, because I am going to stand for the gospel. I am going to stand for the historic Christian faith. We have to get into a place of being able to say, you know what, I'm going to have a bold and hard conversation, and it's not going to feel good. And I know some people are going to be upset, and yet this is what we have believed for the last 2,000 years. So it's going to take that moral courage, like you're saying, of standing up and saying, no, not today, Satan. We're not going to come in through the back door. I'm not going to allow this to creep in. I'm not going to be, for lack of a better word, sheepish in my approach.
Tolerant.
Yeah. Yes, we have to have those hard conversations and being willing to stand up and say, look, I know that you think that truth can only come through this, or through, you know, a person of color, or through this type of revelation. But that's not scripture. That's not what the Bible says. Yeah. Or there is no objective truth. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all about my truth and my experience as a person of color. Well, that isn't, you know, according to scripture. So you're either going to have to get on board, or I have to understand that we are now having an interfaith conversation.
Mm.
This is, you're outside of orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if you're outside of orthodoxy, then we need to have different conversations.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting when you're talking about, and we brought up tolerance, because one of the striking verses to me in the Bible is in Revelation, in the letters to the churches, where Jesus actually condemns, I think it was Thyatira, he condemns them for the sin of tolerance, because they're tolerating this woman, Jezebel, who was drawing people into sexual immorality, and Jesus actually condemns them for being tolerant. And, you know, can I say something that's probably not going to be very popular?
I might have to fan you.
Okay. Get your fan ready, maybe, or we'll just get lots more emails. I don't know. But what we're talking about is not going to work in the mega church model that seeks to grow in numbers as their primary goal.
Ooh.
I mean, right?
You might have to fan you.
I'm going to fan you a little bit, because I know that some people, they're gonna push back on that.
Yeah,
but it's true. It's so real. Gonna... Like, you can't think that, and, you know, pardon me if you are a seeker-friendly, you know, congregation, but you can't be seeker-friendly to the point that you're willing to
compromise. Yeah.
You can't do that at the expense of the gospel. The gospel doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that's a hard issue, because we want to be oriented toward how do we proclaim the gospel? How do we reach people that haven't yet given their allegiance to Jesus and are living for him? And that's an important conversation for a local church to have.
Yeah.
At the same time, we don't want that to negate the hard discussions that we have as a leadership team of what we are going to stand for. And if we're going to talk about unity, we're going to have to talk about unity of thought, unity of mind, unity of doctrine, and what are those things that have united Christians for 2,000 years. And that's going to have to be aligned that, you know, we have evangelism and we're going to proclaim the gospel, but we're not going to do it this way.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and I'm also just, as I think about false teachings and false doctrines and what the Bible has to say about that, for the book that I just wrote, I spent tons of time just researching all of the Bible verses that have to do with that issue. And, you know, in Matthew 7, Jesus compares false teachers with wolves. Mm-hmm. And so when you think about, he's comparing his followers and his flock to sheep. Well, what's the predator of a sheep? It's a wolf. And so when we get emails from people saying things like, you know, we need to build bridges, which, yes, in certain contexts, we do want to build bridges. Mm-hmm. Of course, we want to give people a way across to come to the gospel. But you can't build a bridge between your sheep and a wolf so the wolf can come in and eat your sheep. And so I think that, you know, when you think about, you know, you're not going to invite a wolf to sit at your table. So I think there's a difference between building a bridge with a person who's a little lost and confused, and you're trying to help them understand the gospel, there's a difference between that and then literally building a bridge with someone who's trying to come in and pick off your sheep. And essentially that is going to split the church. And so it's a very tough topic because we all want unity, mm-hmm. right? That is what we want. And so, Monique, how can churches, because I think a lot of this is motivated from a genuine heart to try to do better than we've done in the past. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of these conversations that are happening in churches are coming from a place where people are maybe waking up to the reality of racism for the first time or something along those lines. But what's a better way? What can churches do to rightly recognize sins in their church or sins in their that are going on at the present time? But do that, but avoid the false ideologies of critical theory and even progressive Christianity, which they can be an on-ramp to each other, yeah. really, I think.
I know it might be like an oversimplification, but it's just about doing that. Like, hold to scripture, hold to what doctrine says, what unifies us, being clear on our doctrine first, and then, yeah, have the hard conversations. This is where we've been. This is our history as a nation. Our history is ugly. Like, we can look at that. There's nothing, I think, in scripture, and Krista and I talk about this, there's nothing in scripture when we look at Israel that hides Israel's sin. Mm. So we see her as a prize, and we see her as a prostitute. That's fine. We can see America in her greatness, and we can see America in the ugliness of her racism. That's fine. We can have that conversation. We can have conversations about how we got here as a nation. What are some of the things that have led to the anger in minority communities? What are some of the things that have led to separations within the church? You know, having a Black church and a white church, what got us there? But we can't do that and withhold doctrine. Mm. We can't say, well, you know, in order to appease this group or in order to make this group not feel so alienated, we are going to now leave out a piece of truth. Mm. We have to come to the table with truth. Everyone has to come to the table with truth first, because that's what's going to unify us. That's what's going to say, hey, I see you as my sister or brother. It doesn't matter what color you are. Yeah, we've had some history. We've had some very rough history. But how are we going to walk from this point on together? We're going to walk from this point on together in the doctrine that has unified us, that has called us together as Christians for the last 2,000 plus years. Now, we can talk about this issue over here. Well, I see this as being an injustice. Scripturally, is that an injustice? How are we defining our terms? What are we considering justice and injustice? But we can't move forward if we don't understand some of the basic tenets. They're like ground rules for a family.
Mm.
What are the ground rules for me to be able to participate in this family?
It's good.
Once I understand that, then I can walk with you forward. But right now, we are adopting different ground rules into the family. We were given our ground rules. Paul tells us if there's been anything, you know, encouraging in your Christianity, in your walk, then keep the unity by being like-minded, being humble, on and on and on. He's given
being
us
patient,
our
being patient. Gentle.
Yes, he's given us our ground rules for how to participate with one another. And so as we use those rules to participate and move forward, we can have those other conversations. Mm-hmm. But if I don't have the rules straight first and I just jump to the conversations, I'm not going to treat you as a brother or sister. I'm going to treat you as an outsider, as somebody from the street that I might not know, which is going to give me reason or permission to be able to cuss you out or mm-hmm. to treat you with partiality, treat others with favoritism because I don't really identify with you as being my brother or sister.
I like to think of a metaphor of music. You know, I've got a background in music because sometimes when we talk about rules, like ground rules and doctrines, people are like, doctrine, that just sounds so like intolerant and all of these things. But if you think about a beautiful piece of music, that beautiful piece of music is only going to sound beautiful if everybody's following the rules. And in music, the rules are the notes. You know, my husband's a drummer. If he's not keeping time really pretty rigidly, then the rest of the band is going to sound off. It's going to sound like a mess. It's not going to sound pleasing. It's not going to reach your soul. It's not going to make you relate emotionally with what they're doing, because it's just like this clatter. And so, you know, I think sometimes when we think about doctrine, we think about like, it's like these boxes or these intellectual propositions that people are just giving intellectual assent to. But I like to think of it like music. It's actually making the song beautiful to have the guidelines laid out and say, everybody flow like this, and that's what's going to be the most beautiful.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it.
Yeah, I like that.
I like that a lot. I think I would say I could think about it like dance.
Yeah.
You know, in much the same way. Like if you don't have the posture right, if your feet aren't positioned right, and you go to do something, it looks weird.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not pleasing aesthetically to the eye.
Yeah.
I think for me, doctrine brings clarity.
Well, we need clarity.
And so there's so much confusion out there right now. Well, what do I believe? How do I know what's true? How do I figure this out? To me, understanding what I believe and being able to know what that is at the foundation, it just brings so much clarity. And it's like, okay, now here's what I believe. Here's who I am in Christ. Now I can look at these more complex issues, but I have a solid lens through which to do that. Mm-hmm. So I think it's an important conversation. I am all for unity, but I am for real unity, authentic unity based on 2,000 years of Christian history, not unity just where we're going to superficially, we're just not going to talk about things. We're just going to all come in the same building and be polite to each other on Sunday. That's not real unity.
Yeah. So that's like a shopping mall. You can do that at a shopping mall. You can all come together and just be nice and polite. And, All right, friends, we're going to jump over to Neil Shenvey in just a moment to talk about some controversial topics as they relate to this cultural moment. But I want to tell you about today's sponsors. So Impact 360 is an amazing, wonderful ministry organization that I partner with. It basically exists to equip young people and the next generation of leaders to lead the church. This is the best investment we can make, is the next generation. And Impact 360 does that through their Fellows program, which is a 9-month gap year program where they don't just get theological training and apologetics training. They definitely get that, but they get discipled. They learn how to live in Christian community with brothers and sisters in Christ. They do service projects. You can go to impact360.org to learn more about the Fellows program. If you know someone who wants to apply, you can use my name, Alisa, A-L-I-S-A, as a promo code to waive your application fee. Again, that's impact360.org. I'm really excited also to tell you about another sponsor that we have for the podcast, and that is Southern Evangelical Seminary. I have talked about Southern Evangelical Seminary in the past when I was in a crisis of faith. Boy, I'll tell you, I didn't know where to turn. I didn't know what was a safe place. I didn't know who would give me truthful and safe and good answers. And I found Southern Evangelical Seminary and I began to audit classes there. And I'm not a scholar. I'm not an academic in any way, shape, or form. But the academics and the scholars at SES reached out to me and they helped me with my questions. And God used this seminary to help rebuild my faith. And I get asked via email all the time, where is a great place to study? So I just want to tell you, check out ses.edu, ses.edu. All right, let's get in with Neil Shenvey. I've seen this a lot. And that is that we need to decolonize our theology, or even specifically decolonize the way we interpret the Bible. We need to decolonize. That word, I see it all the time. People are confused about it. Help us unpack that slogan.
So there's a conference, interestingly enough, called Liberating Evangelicalism, and the subtitle was Decentering Whiteness, which is another phrase you hear a lot.
Yes.
It was in Chicago last September. And it was sponsored by InterVarsity Press and by Fuller Seminary, among other institutions. Now, those are two evangelical, professing evangelical institutions. They sponsored this conference. And, you know, in the about statement about the conference, it talked about how their goal was, I'll read it to you. It says, Christian evangelicalism has often been equated with partisan politics and the faulty assumption that all evangelicals are white. Okay, fair enough. That's a bad assumption. Liberating evangelicalism seeks to challenge the assumption by creating a space for a biblically based, people of color centered movement that is open to all who seek to build a Jesus centered vision for social justice. Now, there are a couple of words in there that kind of jump out at you like, huh, okay, but you know, charitably, that sounds not crazy. They want to be biblically based. They want to not center any one group of people. Wonderful. I totally agree. The church is much bigger than the United States or white people or half Indians, whatever. You know, that's all fine. But listen to some of the tweets that came out of that conference. So here are some tweets from the conference and from speakers. When we talk about gender, we often stop at women should be included. And we don't talk about how we affirm, respect, give power over to, and center trans and non-binary people in our community for single, sex-positive, childless women. No, no, wait.
Okay.
What just happened? We went from saying, let's decenter, let's not assume that we're all politically the same, that we're all racially the same, we want to be biblical-centered, we want to be, you know, Jesus-based, sure. How do we go from that to saying we need to center trans and non-binary people and sex-positive, what is that even, what? So if you know the terminology, that means that you don't have these hangups about, you know, extramarital sex being a sin. Here's another one. Niceness is another form of violence. It is a white construct.
Niceness.
There's another tweet.
Niceness.
Because the idea is that there are these insidious norms that are used to justify power imbalances. So when people will say things like, you know, let's talk rationally. Oh, yeah, you know, you want to exercise power over me and telling me how I need to speak. Mm. You're trying to control my voice. Niceness is another way of saying don't hurt my feelings. That's the narrative, at least, that white people use niceness as a way to police people's speech. And there's a lot here, but the point is you recognize that that kind of doesn't sound right. Here's a few more. The wounds inflicted by white, patriarchal, and or heterosexist spaces cannot heal if they are steadily being re-injured, or if new wounds are being inflicted, even for people of color and LGBTQIA folks who are on mission to liberating evangelicalism, the hurt is real. And here's one last one. Inerrancy and infallibility are orthodoxies of a white supremacist thought.
Wow.
One more time. Inerrancy and infallibility are orthodoxies of a white supremacist thought.
And if anyone's confused, yeah. I mean, you're talking about believing that the Bible is without error or infallible is largely a white thing.
Well, no, white supremacy. Now, it's very complicated because they've redefined, unsurprisingly, they've redefined what white supremacist means.
Okay.
But you can hear that these sentiments are not within missile range of the Bible, right?
Yeah.
And not the white evangelical interpretation of the Bible, but the historical interpretation of the Bible, which goes back to African theologians like Augustine and to Jewish and the Jewish background believers and the people like Paul himself, right? So all that's to say is that the main problem with the phrase liberating evangelicalism is, again, how it's either vague or it's been redefined. If they want to liberate evangelicalism from wrong interpretations, if they want to call us back to the Bible, amen. 100% I agree with that. I want to hold up Scripture and Scripture alone as our final and ultimate authority. But if they want to rewrite the Bible, and they want to throughout the Bible, they want to call into question the Bible's authority, period, then they're not interested in liberating evangelicalism. They're interested in changing and getting rid of evangelicalism, and not just the social, you know, the phenomenon socially. They want to get rid of the theology, and that's a big problem there, because I think, you know, I'm an evangelical because I think historic Protestant theology is true,
right?
And we can debate that, but we can't just get rid of it because we think it's too white. That's not, doesn't make sense. It's a genetic fallacy. Just because of the origin of a belief does not make it true or false. Right. We have to say, does this capture what the Bible teaches or does it not? It doesn't really matter who propounds it.
Sarah Bessie, probably close to a year ago now, wrote a blog post that chronicled her journey of becoming LGBT affirming. And so I have a couple of episodes on that one blog post that I recorded with Amy Hall from Stand to Reason. So if anyone's interested, you can go back and listen to those. But I want to read this disclaimer that she wrote at the beginning of the post, before she even went into her reasons and her arguments and all of the things she had to say about her journey. She wrote this disclaimer. So this is a quote. "I, a white, straight, 18 years and counting married woman, am not the best guide for you. I can be alongside of you only. After you read this, I encourage you to turn toward the margins and let them lead you further out into God's shalom," end quote. So when I read that, to me, that just jumped out as a pretty stark example of just the fundamental assumptions of critical theory. I'd love your thoughts on that quote as well.
I mean, absolutely. You see, you hear the different categories: white, married, heterosexual, right? Woman. So she's affirming the identity being based on these categories, right? She doesn't appeal to, like, here's why I changed my mind according to scripture or evidence. The first thing out there is, here's my social location. This is where I'm coming from. And then all I can do is tell you, you know, here where I've come from. But from now on, it's up to you to follow the lead of who? Of the oppressed groups, of the marginalized. Listen to the voices from the margins. Why? Because they're better positioned than I am as a straight white woman to explain to you how oppression works. And notice, the other thing that's really interesting, what would being white have to do with understanding LGBTQ issues? Well, you'd think, well, nothing, unless you believe that all of these oppressions are interlocking, right? Unless they're all related somehow. And we'll see that in later on. But that idea of all of these systems forming interlocking and mutually constructing systems of oppression is goes back to the Combahee River Collective statement in 1970. But it's really a hallmark of contemporary critical theory that you can't understand one oppression apart from the others. Mm. That is, again, the intersectionality.
Yeah. Well, here's another one. There's a progressive Christian conference that happens each year. And Jen Hatmaker was featured at last year's conference. And so when it was over, she went on Facebook and sort of summed up her thoughts about the whole conference. And here's just a small quote from that Facebook post where she wrote, quote, "When white, mostly male, straight, married, able-bodied people with a certain threshold of money and power are at the center of the narrative, we will never correctly identify good fruit." And then she says, "Privilege is a reliable enemy of discernment," and end quote. And so what I found really interesting about this quote, well, a couple of things. First of all, again, she's listing those categories, which when you think about what she's saying to start with, if a certain group of people is at the center of the narrative, I'd probably agree that's not what the narrative is about. It's not about one particular group of people. The narrative of the gospel is all people are fallen. We're all sinful. You know, so I agree that we shouldn't have one particular group that it's all focused on. But then I think she kind of switches categories by saying, as long as that's the case, we won't be able to have good discernment. We won't be able to know what good fruit is or what bad fruit is. And so she's essentially saying that privilege is a reliable enemy of discernment. But what's really interesting to me about this quote is that she's in all of these categories. She's white. Well, she's not male, but she's straight, white, married, able-bodied, certain threshold of money and power. Certainly can't argue that she's not in that category. As long as they're at the center of the narrative, you can't identify good fruit. So privilege is a reliable enemy of discernment. So according to her own thought, her own privilege is going to make her unable to discern good fruit from bad fruit. So she's sort of refuting herself a little bit there. But I'd love your thoughts on that as well.
There's so much here. These are great quotes, Elisa. You're right on the money in terms of the influence of critical theory. The other side of that is this. Imagine that we found, and I'm sure they're out there, we found a black, unmarried, poor, disabled, evangelical Christian struggling with same-sex attraction. So we're like, great, you know, you're marginalized according to all these markers. One thing that they said, actually, Hatmaker is wrong. I hold firmly to traditional historic Protestant beliefs. Yeah. How would she respond? The answer is, and I can't speak for her, but the answer that critical theorists would give is that person has internalized oppression. Mm. So as you pointed out, it's odd that she, who is a well-off, white, married woman, can discern the truth, which is that white, straight, married people are often lacking in discernment. And yet this non-dominant person, this marginalized person, would not be able to discern the truth because she has internalized oppression. What happens is you have this completely closed system where there's this notion of voice that black people of color, or they're black or Asian or Hispanic, they speak with a unique voice of color. And LGBTQ people speak with a voice and a certain voice and a certain way of knowing things. And in practice, though, how do you explain all of the people that don't fit into that way of thinking? And that's through internalized oppression. And so there's a great quote from a congresswoman, Presley. It's Ayanna Presley, who actually made a statement like, we don't need black people who don't want to be a black voice. We don't want to have brown people who don't want to be a brown voice. We don't want LGBTQ people who won't be an LGBTQ voice.
Yeah.
And you hear that and you say, wait a minute. If they are brown and they are using their voice, aren't they a brown voice? And the answer is no.
Right.
Once you understand that your social location comes with the appropriate belief system. And if you lack the appropriate belief system for your social location, it's either because you're mired in privilege or because you have internalized oppression. So it becomes unrefutable. You can't refute it. You can't.
It's like totalitarian almost.
It's very uniform. You know, there is one right way to think that's the voice of the margins, and you may not challenge that voice because then if you do, you're just showing your fragility. One really important, I don't want to say strategy, but tactic or say tactic that critical theorists employ is to redefine familiar terms in a way that people don't realize is happening oftentimes. So here's several examples. One term is oppression, very important in critical theory. We've talked about how in critical theory, oppression does not just refer to tyranny, coercion, violence, and cruelty. It refers to hegemonic power, imposing your group's narratives on society at large. So here's Iris Young in her essay, Five Faces of Oppression. She writes, in its new usage, she's admitting this is a new usage, oppression designates the disadvantage and injustice some people suffer not because a tyrannical power coerces them, but because of the everyday practices of a well-intentioned liberal society. Oppression is embedded in unquestioned norms, habits, and symbols. So oppression's been redefined. It's not just being cruel and violent and coercive. It's also just being a well-intentioned person who's trying to, you know, who takes for granted certain norms and values in our society. That's oppression. That's one facet of oppression. I can do many, many more quotes here. Here's another term that's been redefined. It's a big one. Racism. So contemporary critical theorists have redefined racism not to mean prejudice based on race. That's what you'll find in the dictionary. Instead, they'll define racism to be prejudice plus power. This is key. There's several implications here, but one thing it means is that people of color cannot be racist by definition because their group lacks institutional power. This is all crucial. Even if a really, really powerful Hispanic person and they have several employees, one of whom is white, and they are very prejudiced against that white employee and they abuse them, that is not racism because they lack not just power, but institutional power. Their group lacks hegemonic power. So that's why, again, racism has been redefined that way. And the converse of that is the phrase anti-racism does not mean opposition to racism in the traditional sense. Here's Ibram X. Kendi, who's a very well-known activist. He writes, there is no neutrality in the struggle against racism. The opposite of racist isn't not racist. It is anti-racist. What's the difference? What does anti-racist mean? Listen, one either believes problems are rooted in groups of people as a racist or locates the roots of problems in power and policies as an anti-racist. One either allows racial inequalities to persevere as a racist or confronts racial inequalities as an anti-racist. There is no in-between safe space of not racist. Say, well, I guess I see this, you know, the systems and the structures thing, but I guess I could still be anti-racist because I'm also opposed to systems that are unjust, right? Well, again, he goes on. He says this. What is entailed for him? What is necessary for an anti-racist? Listen to this. to be truly anti-racist is to be feminist. To be feminist is to be anti-racist. Here's another quote. We cannot be anti-racist if we are homophobic or transphobic. To be queer anti-racist is to understand the privileges of my cisgender, my masculinity, my heterosexuality, of their intersections. Wow. So the point is here, when you hear, oh, again, one last thing. Here's another one. Social justice. In critical theory, the term social justice does not mean applying justice, even biblical justice, to our laws. It's not what it means. Social justice means working for, quote, the elimination of all forms of social oppression, whether it's based on a person's gender, race, ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation, et cetera, et cetera. That's Mary McClintock. So again, you see that for them, social justice means dismantling systems and structures that perpetuate hegemonic power. That's what social justice means. Now, okay, what's the implication? When someone says to you, are you against oppression or are you for oppression? I think most Christians hear that and they say, I am against oppression.
Yes.
Okay, good. Are you for or against racism? Easy question, right?
Right.
Oh, well, I'm against racism. Are you for or against social justice? Well, obviously, I'm for social justice. Who out there, really, honestly, who is out there saying, I am for social injustice? That's me.
Right.
Put me down for social injustice. No, everybody that you, I mean, okay, I won't say everybody, the vast majority of people, and I'm assuming the vast majority of evangelicals will say, I'm against racism, I'm against oppression, I'm against social injustice. But the problem is, that's the wrong answer. When people ask you, are you for or against oppression? The right answer is, what do you mean by oppression? Are you for or against racism? What do you mean by racism? Again, that sounds horrible.
Yeah.
Then I agree. I want to say, obviously. Yeah. Right. But you have to ask.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, Kendi's here telling you, this book is called How to Be an Anti-Racist. If you say, I'm an anti-racist, he says, no, you're not, because you're still homophobic, transphobic, you're not a feminist. You're not an anti-racist.
Right.
So that's why you have to be aware. Just at least be aware. You don't have to come out there and say, that's right, I am not an anti-racist, because people are going to be confused too.
Yeah.
Just be aware how these terms have been redefined.
My work focuses a lot on progressive Christianity. And so I see the effects of critical theory all throughout the books and blogs that I read and the podcasts I listen to that are in that world. But the interesting thing is that I also see the effects in what people might consider to be more conservative streams of Christianity, more orthodox streams of the church. So these are streams of the church that they're not budging on the atonement. They're not giving up the concept of original sin or the second coming of Christ. But they do seem to be sort of informed by some of these ideas, seem to be utilizing critical theory in some of their analysis, at least as far as what I've seen. And so it just seems to be seeping in everywhere. So what do you think makes critical theory so attractive to Christians at large?
Sure. I think there are a lot of things that critical theory gets right. Right? I didn't say a lot. I just say some things that critical theory gets right. Oftentimes the foundation is fundamentally flawed, but their insights are legitimate in selected ways. So for example, I mean, obviously, true Christians are concerned about oppression, real oppression, biblical oppression. The Bible is full of commands for us to care about the poor, to care about the marginalized, to care about the hungry, the vulnerable, to care for widows and orphans in their distress. And so Christians very rightly have a desire to help those who can't help themselves. And because of that, when you hear people talking about overturning oppression, you say, yeah, well, yeah, amen. As a Christian, I want to work to fight oppression. And you don't, so that right away, that language of justice and oppression and concern for the vulnerable, I think makes Christians very sympathetic, and rightly so. We're right to care about people that need love and care, because we know how desperate we were without Christ, and God had mercy on us, so we desire to have mercy on other people too. That's number one. Number two, I think Christians, again, are rightly self-critical. And when people say, did you realize that you have been complicit in these various sinful systems and these oppressive systems? We often step back and say, well, oh my gosh, is that true? Because I think we rightly realize we are sinners. We have these horrible blind spots And if anyone should be aware of their own tendency for rationalization and hiding their sin, it should be Christians. We know just how dark our hearts are. And so when we hear people say things like, you don't realize it, but you're actually enmeshed in this oppressive system, we don't say, oh, how dare you? I'm a good person. We say, well, you know what? I'm pretty bad. That could be true. And so we give them, I think we give them a hearing. Other things like systemic sin, you know, systemic sin, although it's understood in a different way within critical theory, we should affirm that systems can be shaped by sin. For example, I use the example of the Holocaust or apartheid or chattel slavery. These were not just individual people doing bad things. These were whole societies built on wickedness. And in the Bible, we have whole societies become corrupted by idolatry, sexual immorality, and various other sins that work their way into the laws, the culture, the literature, the art, everything. And so that's a real phenomenon. So again, critical theorists are right to at least point out that that can happen. And then finally, hegemonic power, it's a real thing. We can absorb unreflectively these values from our culture. I mean, does anyone doubt that? Why is it that it's so easy for us to adopt the world standards with respect to beauty or sexuality or materialism and money or power? It's because we naturally think certain things are good because the culture tells us they're good. And critical theory says, wait a minute, step back and ask yourself whether these things that everyone calls neutral, natural, normal are actually neutral, natural, and normal. And I think as Christians, we say, that's right. Not everything that claims to be neutral is actually neutral.
Thanks for listening today. If you liked what you heard, you can go to iTunes and leave us a great review. You can also subscribe on Spotify or elisachilders.com and click the subscribe button.
Save big on your Memorial Day barbecue, all in the Kroger app. Get 3-pound rolls of juicy 80% lean ground beef for $3.49 a pound with a digital coupon. Then get select varieties of flavorful Powerade, Body Armor Super Drink, or Arizona tea for 77 cents each, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger, less than 5 miles away. Or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.